This is day six of the 2016 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Dev Ramcharan. His general topic is, Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this, Esther. Today's topic is, No man could withstand them. Brother Dev.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
There looks to be a lot fewer of you today than there was yesterday. So people must have gone home for the weekend or something, I imagine. Or you've had enough of me and that's it. So I want to make a special plea, right? Special plea. We need more speakers in North America. We need more people who are willing to take on the responsibility to do the deep study necessary, to be able to go out there and help and strengthen their ecclesias and other ecclesias likewise. We have a shortage, and the numbers are dwindling. They're dwindling not only in North America, they're dwindling in Australia, they're dwindling in other countries likewise, where we have in mind a group of people of a certain age bracket, and we can rhyme them off by name, but we can't think of people in their 30s or their early 40s in the same number that we once had. Now, what's the effect going to be on the ecclesias and on the ecclesial world? Long term. Well, the effect might not be immediately obvious, but the man who travels through and shares thinking that comes from another place refreshes your own thinking, refreshes the approaches that you might have in your ecclesia, gives you something else to compare how things work where you are that might improve the way things work, how you are. When I was a young speaker, I needed to be an aggressive firstborn. Aggressive firstborns are people who say, I don't care what you tell me to do, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And if you tell me to not do something, I'm going to do it more. And I had people who told me as a young man in the truth, speaking is a waste of time. You shouldn't even be out there speaking. There was one point in time when I was traveling and my wife was at home with our little ones, and now I wish I had done less of that, but it is what it is. I can't go back in time. And my brother came up to her, and picture this. She has a child on her side. She has a bag over her shoulder. She's pushing a little pram with a baby in it. And the brother came up to her and said, Rose, you look terrible. And your husband is out there gallivanting and having a good time. And he walked up and left her there. Because that was his mission accomplished. Encourage young speakers. Yes, they need to very much balance home life and the life of the support of the community. But if we lose our speakers, it's not good for us. It is not good for us. These are men who, because of the task you've given them, go in depth into a particular subject in order to bring out the riches of Scripture. But they are dwindling in number, and it's not good for the life of our community. We need more. We need a whole generation supplying additional new speakers. The baby boom generation was characterized by workaholism and high competition. We were a vast cohort in number. I'm a boomer. And many of the speakers that are speaking today are boomers, or before that, with very few Gen X. Generation X was all about work-life balance, and that translated into everything, including ecclesial life. No, I've taken on one thing, I'm not taking on two, because I need to have balance between my family and fun in life and so on, and I don't want to take on too much responsibility in the ecclesia. And that's characterized. It has also diminished the impact of Generation X on the ecclesia. And that work-life balance ethic can harbor in it, and it'll make you angry. And if it does, good. If it stirs you up to do something that's the opposite of what I'm telling you, good. And if you're angry with me, you're never happy be back again, no problem. The only reason I'm here is because somebody canceled out at the last moment. It is why I have not been at Idyllwild for 20 years. They'd had enough the first time and said, that's it, 20 years? Are you sure he's ready to come back? Right? So if it makes you angry, I don't care. Laziness is at the heart of that work-life balance ethic. My ease, my comfort. Because it's long hours slogging away with the concordance or your Bible apps and scripture and thinking, thinking, thinking. It's never done. Before I stand up, I'm still working on it. When I sit down, I'm still working on it. Because I haven't got a clue half the time where it's headed. Right? Or you have a thematic direction, but you're not sure and certain, and you're still exploring. So that's continuous effort. And Mr. Work-Life Balance, that's not going to work if you are really going to be a Bible student strengthening your ecclesia and your family and the community. So we need you to think past work-life balance to work which strengthens your family and your community. Right? We don't need to have just 10 speakers we can name in North America. North America? What's wrong with us? We have ecclesias with 120 people in Simi Hills, 150 people in Hamilton, Ontario, and a multitude of people who have the ability to speak. They're just not doing it. And ecclesias don't just have, you know, the famous and the well-known and the high-toned speakers coming through. Invest in your local speakers. Have local study weekends where you say, we're taking five of our young brethren with potential. We're advertising this as a regular study weekend, and the five of them are going to handle a subject we're going to give them. We'll give them 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, Book of Ruth, Book of Esther. We'll give them something that's thematic, whatever, and say, this is what you need to do. And here's what we require of you, you brothers. We require of you that you have PowerPoint presentations like mine. Aren't they the best? You do need it in this generation. I'm just a, you know, holdover from a past generation's thinking, right? We require of you a PowerPoint presentation and require of you some notes that can be bundled together in a package that we give to all the attendees. So what that does is it puts them down into a process of study. And we're not just going to ask you that. We're going to assign a team of 3 coaches, any of you can reach out to, who are experienced Bible students in the region. So if you're finding yourself stuck and you need somebody to unstick you, that person can help you anytime, or any of the coaching team. Right? And then they come together, and those brethren will give the best they have to offer. And if they don't, their wives will tell them on the way back home. And so their wife is involved in helping them and supporting them to develop. That's how you develop your speakers. And brethren, if you've had the chance to teach Sunday school and you've thought, I would rather eat rocks than teach Sunday school, take it on. I had to teach Paul Cadu. It wasn't easy. Paul Cadu, at 8 years of age, would say things like, I'm thinking of a theory having to do with aliens. And his head was like a circus because it was full of imagination and intelligence and just bursting. And that was just one of the kids I was teaching as my first class, right? And it was a struggle, but I learned to teach with those 3 little boys. And you might say, well, yeah, you didn't learn much. But that's fine. Whatever you see is, it came from them. So jump in and take it on. This is not an age where we can walk away from responsibility. Right? The needs of the brotherhood are going up. The effort we are making is going down. What's wrong with this picture? So we need more local regional speakers. Ecclesias need to invest in the development of these speakers. They need to build little structures that help them to grow and to develop, or we're going to run out of speakers. And it's starting to happen right now. So we're back into Esther, and we're looking at the last lap for this book, the end of the line for the book of Esther. We've had this cataclysmic change in directions, reversal of fortunes for the Jewish people and for Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, right? I'll read to you just some verses to remind you of God's relationship to the Agagites, to the Amalekites, right? Exodus 17 and verse 16, Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He'll never stop fighting Amalek. So that means something of Amalek never ends until God vanquishes his enemies and is fully victorious, right? From generation to generation. Numbers 24, verse 20 says, Amalek, and this is Balaam helplessly prophesying for Israel's good. And he says in one of his speeches, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. That he perish forever. So Amalek will not last. Amalek is going to perish. But the battle will be extreme. And then we read in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 and 18, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget. Thou shalt not forget. And God had given a message to Samuel, who passed that message on to Saul. And Saul did not obey. He didn't obey. And this is what Samuel had said to him at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. This is God's words that Samuel is giving to him. I have marked that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait against him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So God has a perpetual enmity with the Amalekites. God has a perpetual enmity with those who are the epitome of fleshly thinking. All the ugliness and the turmoil and the tumult of the raging seas of the Gentile kingdoms, of the kingdoms of this earth, including currently, I imagine, the current state of Israel, which will be replaced with the kingdom of God and the new order of things. God has an enmity with all of these structures, all these entities, which represent the power and the image of man, that gargantuan, ugly thing that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. Because those things will be replaced. And those things shake their fist in the heavens defiantly against God. Those things will not be allowed to continue. The bellicose, the warlike pictures that we see, the images from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the war is an eternal war that Yahweh has against those that are opposers to his way and his will, the gospel and the truth, all of which will be vanquished. In this story, we see a beautiful, incredible woman and a man of great faith. And a king, well, who through force of circumstance, the advice and what he sees happening, makes the right decisions ultimately in the end. In its hazy, shadowy way, it prefigures the relationship between God, who delegates to the Lord Jesus Christ, who co-rules the earth with his bride, in the kingdom. It starts with battles. It starts with warfare. When that stone cut out of the mountain with our hands meets the image in its feet, it isn't gently laid onto it. It is a smashing, crushing, violent act of war that smashes and destroys and crushes and grinds the image to pieces and then swells and fills the earth as a mountain. It's not going to be pretty. And we're going to be in the middle of that. Psalm 149. If you look out at the world, and you look out particularly as a middle child, but we all feel it too, with that sense of injustice, looking at the oppressed and the heel of their oppressors on their throats, and you wish you could do something, but you know you're a brother and sister in Christ, and we can't do any of that stuff. We can't be involved in those things. Know that in the end, when we are glorified, when we shine with the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and God His Father, these are the things that we will do. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise to the in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. That is the resurrected saints. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Praise ye the Lord. And that is part of what we are going to do at the beginning of the kingdom, the disciplining of the nations, the saving of Abraham's people, the establishment of the rule and the order and the structure, the governance that will be unlike anything that we've seen, when there will be joy and when there will be prosperity, but not the prosperity of technology and money, the absence of starvation, the absence of poverty, every man sitting under his vine, grain waving on the tops of Mount Everest, grain on Mount Everest, food in abundance for everyone, and peace, and the law flowing down from Mount Zion to all the earth. And in that chapter 2 of Isaiah, where the law flows out of Zion, the word Torah, it is said, has its root in a word which means to flow like water, right? It's a wonderful flowing of the law, of the word, out to the earth, to all peoples. But it starts with these signal battles that are going to occur, and that we will be in the midst of. And so Esther, it says, in the 12th month, chapter 9, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put to execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurts, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Now the first commandment that had gone out, which came from Haman through Ahasuerus, had given a certain body of directions to the people around the Jews. But then it was followed up by another set of directions to the Jews themselves. And the directions were, arm yourselves, Defend yourselves. And if you have to take the offense, take the offensive position. Be the ones to defend by taking the offensive. And the people were terrified. But can you imagine? There were still people who bore arms and thought that they could fight against the Jews. There were still people who thought they could fight them. There were still neo-Nazis or proto-Nazis or pre-Nazis that thought they could fight and beat and destroy the Jews. And they could not. They could not withstand them. And look what happens in verse 3. And all the rulers or princes of the provinces and the lieutenants or the satraps and the deputies or the governors and officers of the king, or, as the Revised Version says, which is what I've been citing to you, they that did the king's business helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. They'd known all about Haman and his power and his strength and his influence and his 80-foot pole and his plans for Mordecai. And when they heard what actually happened, they were terrified. Now, why would they be terrified? Because some of them might have supported Haman. Some of them might have thought, yes, that's what we want to see happen too. But when the news came back from Susa concerning what had happened, they shifted their political position instantly to realign with who was powerful now and to pretend they never would have supported a bad man like Haman. Because that's the way politics works. And so here they have this situation where the Jews are not on their own. They're being helped. How did they help them? Perhaps with soldiers on their side fighting against the population coming against them. Perhaps with weaponry, horses, chariots, ships, whatever they needed to defend themselves. Right? Whatever they needed to defend themselves. And so this battle occurs. And it says, verse 4, Mordecai was great in the king's house. And his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Now who does that seem like an echo of? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will be greater and greater and greater. No name greater than his in the kingdom, apart from the name of God. He'll bring all things into submission to himself and yield them up to God. His name will be great, very great in the earth. And then it says in verse 5, then the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto them that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aridatha, and Parmashtha, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Bejesatha. You know, sometimes my dad would lose track of the three names, and I was the only boy in the family. And he'd say, he would be so angry, he'd be sputtering away, you, come here, you! Because he couldn't remember my name. Now, what if these were your sons? Vaja, what up? Get over here, you! Right? So there's all these sons. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. They killed all his sons. 10 sons. 10 toes. Destroyed. Smashed to pieces. All destroyed. Okay? But on the spoil laid they not their hand. On the spoil laid they not their hand. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know what I'm taking you to. Well, let's just underscore what you already know. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're looking at this story of what happened with the Amalekites at the time of the instruction given by God through Samuel to King Saul. And then it says in this chapter, verse 15, after Samuel says, look, what's the sound of animals I'm hearing in my ears? In verse 14, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. I want you to pay particular attention to what Saul said. The people did the bad thing, but we, you know, me and the rest of them, we did the right thing. He throws the people under the bus, right? He blames them. Now, he was the leader. He was the king. But he says, well, the people did this. The people did that. And he tries to include himself in that group that did the right thing. We utterly destroyed the rest. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Right? And so this underscoring of a message, I'm not responsible for the bad thing that happened. He's just like an irresponsible dad whose family breaks down and blames everybody but himself. Right? And so Samuel says to him in verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I was afraid of the people. He still blames them. Right in his confession, he's still blaming somebody else. Right? And so they were told, destroy, annihilate, kill all of the Amalekites, including their king, women, children, babies, all of their livestock. Don't take a thing from that people, because that is my enemy because of what they did to the frail, the vulnerable, the weak, the little, the old, the sick among my people. And I will not forgive that. And Saul went and did his own thing. And so when these people in the days of Esther, the commandment that had gone out to them said, and you can take their spoil, they refused to do it. They refused to do it because they refused to do what Saul and Israel did with the Amalekites. They knew that this had been unleashed by an Amalekite, and they weren't taking anything from the Amalekites because they are God's enemies and we will not take anything from them. And so they honored the word of God. They obeyed rather than thinking about sacrifice. They did the opposite of Saul. And so they did what they did to defend themselves, but they took none of their spoil. And it says it twice to emphasize it. Because as we go further on, in verse 15, the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the spoil, on the prey, they laid not their hand. They just were not going to do it. And it drives it home a third time. At the end of verse 16, they had rest from their enemies, slew of their foes 75,000 people, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. The Revised Version says, this was a people who, though they might have been drifting into Persian life, though they might have found themselves merging in with the population, through the horror of what they were faced with, changed back, rediscovered their faith, re-anchored themselves in the truth, and decided that they would do what God would want them to do, and honored his word. They did not lay their hands on the spoil. And then it says in verse 11, on that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan was brought before the king. And the king says to Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace. and the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? So 500 men here alone, what's the sum total across the kingdom? Of course, there would be 70,000 people. 70,000 people, right? He says, look, what more would you like? What's your petition? He's not saying, oh, what do you want now? That's not the way it is. He says, what more can I do to help? What more can I give you? What more can I do? And it shall be granted you. But what is your further request? It shall be done. Then Esther says, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So there's already the rotting corpse of Haman up there for everyone to see and for the birds to eat. And now there's 10 corpses that are going to be hung up there with his. So that on that pole, 80 feet up in the air, there are 11 bodies. A placard that says, this is what is due to sin, to rebellion. This is what is due to it. This is what is due to it. And to act as something that would be a deterrent to further onslaughts of violence against the Jews. Now, is this a shy, feeble, little wisp of a girl that we're talking about, that you might have imagined? Oh, pretty, you know, quiet little Esther. It's a woman of strength of character, and strength of mind, and strength of personality. And if you have a woman like that at your side, thank God for her, right? And if you have a gentler, more introverted wife at your side, be thankful for her. Be thankful for whoever God brought to you, because that's who he wanted to be your wife, not somebody else. Jacob thought Leah was not his wife. And all through the early and middle stages of their marriage, she was the unloved wife. But do you reckon that was God's choice for him? It might have looked like he'd been bamboozled into this marriage, but spoilt, entitled, quarrelsome, competitive Rachel was not the primary wife for him. That's who he wanted. But the devious father-in-law who gave him the first wife he married might actually have been doing God's will. At the end, you know, he refers to her in talking with Joseph, whose mother has died. Shall I and your mother bow down to you? So the woman that he had given her at the beginning, God had given him at the beginning, was a woman God intended for him to have. And so here's Esther. And Esther now has a signal role to play in the execution and the tracking of what is happening with this strategy and all the tactical plans associated with it. She's right in the thick of the decision-making, right? Now, that's not to unhinge us sisters so that we think, well, see, that's proof that we don't submit to our husbands. It's not true at all, right? But this was delegated authority that she had from her husband to help with this. And so she asks him this, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered together on the 14th day, and they do what they do and lay not their hands, right? And so we're going to move on further through to verse 27. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to the writing that comes out from Shushan about the keeping of the feast of Purim when lots had been cast and they were going to die, but their lives were saved out of the jaws of death. But look at that. It's a Gentile Jewish community. Think of all the Gentiles that had been grafted in. Now you might think, well, they were frightened into it and they really weren't actually believers. But that's not necessarily so. There might have been some like that. But do you not think that these people, as they grew to understand the word of truth that was available at that time. And they understood God's hand in the lives of these people. And they heard about the Exodus, and they heard about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and all the miracles that had been performed. When they heard about the experience of the kings, when they understood the rituals around the law, and what God had done to his people to discipline them and to protect them, might all of that and the hope of the promises have given them a sense that there's something better than all the drunken, stupid life that they had, which was the life of everybody else in the kingdom. And that gave them meaning in life. That gave them a hope that was robust, that was concrete, that they could throw all their heart and hope into, and that it had a certitude that this life doesn't. And is it not entirely possible that people choose to become Jews because of that? Now just consider what it entailed. Grown men would have to have submitted to circumcision to become Jews. So it was no light and little thing to become Jewish. The excruciating pain they had to go through to become Jews, they chose in order to share that Jewish hope. Yes, in order to now be part of this favored people, but I reckon above all to share the Jewish hope, the hope of the promises. And then it says, verse 29, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to all the provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. Peace. At the end of all of this warfare, and truth. Now isn't, if you were to describe what the kingdom is going to be all about, it's peace and truth. Peace and truth. And then chapter 10, King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon all the land and upon the isles of the sea. Now the way that that word tribute is used primarily throughout the Old Testament is in connection with forced labor. Forced labor. You might think, well, that doesn't square with a picture of the kingdom. What does is the fact that there is order. There is order and peace throughout the kingdom, at least for a moment in time. And all the acts and power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai. So acts, power, might, greatness of Mordecai. Mordecai now is elevated up in the story as it functions to some degree now as an allegory for the kingdom, with the Lord Jesus Christ functioning at the top of the kingdom, delegated to by God. And Ahasuerus in his shabby way represents God in this hierarchical allegory. And the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over the kingdom does it with a bride, with Esther. Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth or the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. If there was even the slightest feeling by the Jews, let's keep on raging forward, let's destroy as many people as we can, Mordecai puts a stop to it and says, no, thus far and no further. And so we've kept company with a woman, a man, a kingdom, a story, full of interest, light, shade, all kinds of messages and lessons for us. We who are waiting for God's kingdom, we who are waiting for the changing of our vile bodies, for the perfecting of who we are to be for God's kingdom, we know that we are going to be engaged in a great battle. And that great battle can be found in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And I'm going to read the Revised Version. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what does that mean? We're weaving the garment now, right now. It has been given to us now to make this garment to clothe ourselves with, because these are the righteous acts of the saints. Now, it doesn't mean that we earn salvation. And I know the brother Wilfred will have gone through that with you in detail. Works, salvation, right? Yet the salvation that we know God has offered us through the Lord Jesus Christ must drive us not to work-life balance. That's not what the kingdom needs and the community needs now. It needs workers who are willing together, wives and husbands together, with the children in there, dedicating and giving for the life of the ecclesias all around the world. And it says, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then we move over to later in that chapter. Verse 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Right? And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture or a garment sprinkled with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, pure and white, white and clean. So there we are, Psalm 149, riding forth in majesty to battle with the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the kingdom, to push through those things that need to occur, that all mankind ultimately will be saved. And with all of the kingdom of men in rubble and an earth that needs to be healed, its populations having been through the worst possible tragic circumstances they could have been through, and in need of our love. And it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's Mordecai fulfilled. The army is Esther fulfilled. And God in highest heaven. Well, all of this is the execution of his plan for the glorification of his name and for the saving of a people for his name. May that day come soon, brothers and sisters. May all of us experience it together, and may we build each other up so that we can strengthen us, our community, all of us together, in the days that remain.